Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, a lot of people oftentimes wonder if certain things we enjoy here on earth today will be available for us to enjoy in heaven. A lot of times you'll hear a guy say, well, I hope there's golf in heaven, things like that. My pleasures are a little bit more simple than that, and along with all the eternal blessings, I just hope we can still drink coffee in heaven. I would be really excited about that. Many years ago, my wife thought that I was drinking too much coffee. She thought it was a health concern, so I promised her I would bring it up with my doctor, and I asked him about it, and he said, no, you're fine. Your metabolism's really slow. It's not affecting you, and I thought, that's really great. But then recently, I met with my cardiologist, and he actually said, you know what? I think you really need to cut back on your coffee and caffeine intake. He goes, I want to see you cut it way back. So I prayed about it, and I made a decision. I'm going to get a new cardiologist. So just kidding. Dr. Kumar, if you're watching, I love you, brother. If you're concerned about drinking too much coffee, I have a list of signs for you to consider. You know you're drinking too much coffee when your birthday is a national holiday in Brazil. When you answer the door before people knock. When you're the employee of the month at Starbucks, and you don't even work there. When you snow ski uphill. You think being called a drip is a compliment. Your eyes stay open when you sneeze. You're drinking too much coffee when you go to the AA meetings just for the free coffee. You name your cats Sugar and Cream. You can jumpstart your car without cables. Juan Valdez named his donkey after you. You help your dog chase his tail. You grind your coffee beans in your mouth. You can play ping pong without a partner. When people ask you how you are, you say, good to the last drop. And you speak perfect Arabic without ever having taken a lesson. Health-wise, we can consume too much coffee, or I guess I should say too much caffeine. But you can never have too much faith, and that is especially true when it comes to saving faith and salvation. We can certainly have too little, and too many people, unfortunately, are counting on their good works, their good lifestyle, their religious practices to save them. Paul dealt with this constantly, and especially with his fellow Jews. So here in Romans 4, where we're gathered here tonight, Paul uses Abraham, the father of the Jews, to make a strong argument and as an example that salvation is indeed by grace through faith alone. I emphasize the word alone because a lot of people believe that salvation is by grace, but they don't believe that it's by grace alone. For example, let me, by show of hands, ask you a question. How many of you have come out of a Catholic background? Please raise your hand. So for many of you, you probably understand that one of the words that differentiates or makes the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant is the word alone. For example, the Catholic Church strongly believes in salvation by faith, but they do not believe in salvation by faith alone, so they add works and sacraments and rituals to the equation. The Catholic Church believes that Jesus Christ is a mediator between God and mankind, but they don't believe that he's the only mediator alone. They believe that Mary is also a mediator as well. And the Catholic Church firmly believes in the authority of Scripture, but they don't believe in the authority of Scripture alone, and they put what the Catholic Church and what the Pope says on equal footing and ground with what the Bible says. They don't believe in these things alone. Now, it's not my goal to stand here and blast the Catholic Church, but we do need to understand these foundational truths. As the great evangelist George Whitefield said, it is a poor sermon that does not offend anyone. So I'm sure I've offended someone. The title of my message here this evening is The Gospel According to Abraham. I'm calling it that because part of this chapter, Paul wisely uses Abraham as an example and a demonstration that salvation is by faith alone. No one was more revered in Judaism than Abraham. He was the father of the Jews. He's still looked at this way to this day. He's revered higher than Moses and David. In the Jewish mindset, Abraham is like a founding father of the faith, much like we look at George Washington and John Adams in our history today as being founding fathers in America. We remember when John the Baptist first began baptizing at the Jordan River prior to Christ's arrival there to be baptized, and the Jewish religious leaders, the unsaved ones, came out to investigate what John was doing. And John, never one to mince words, called out to them and said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Speaking of God's judgment. And then he said to them, "Do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." John knew, as many others did, that the Jewish religious leaders, Jews in general, would lay claim to being children of Abraham, and that was sort of their righteous standing with God in heaven. Later on, those same religious leaders challenged Jesus, saying, "Are you claiming to be greater than our father Abraham?" Jesus responded and said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad." Well, they were indignant and they said, "You're not even 50 years old and you're claiming to have seen Abraham?" Jesus declared, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." You know, when God met Moses at the burning bush on Mount Sinai, that was me. My point then is that the religious and unsaved Jews had a habit of standing on their ancestry, on their religious works like circumcision, and on their observance of the law. And they're thinking, if Abraham couldn't be saved by good works, then nobody could be saved. But what they failed to understand is that we're not saved by merit, we're saved by mercy. Here in verse 4, Paul anticipates their argument, so he shows them how Abraham was saved by faith, apart from works, apart from the law, and apart from anything like circumcision. Let's read a few verses in chapter 4 together, picking up in verse 1. Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So our first point here, if you are taking notes with me, is in verses 1 to 5, what Abraham found. In these verses, he found that salvation did not come from what he did, but from whom he believed. Everything in the Christian life begins and ends with faith. We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. We grow by faith. We serve by faith. We worship by faith. We please God by faith. And we're kept safe until our arrival in heaven by faith. When God called Abraham to leave his home originally in the Ur of the Chaldeans, he was 75 years old, he had a wife, and he was living in an idolatrous society, what was today modern day Iraq. And God called him out of there. By the way, did you know that the word Hebrew, or the term Hebrew, literally means one who comes in from the outside? And that describes Abraham. And we're not given the specific details, but God somehow spoke to Abraham and called him to pack up his bags with his wife. His nephew Lot came along, and they were to leave, and he didn't know where he was going, but he immediately responded to God's voice. Faith is oftentimes taking the first step before God reveals the second step. God promised Abraham that his destination would also be his inheritance, but he still didn't know where he was going. Now, I have to applaud Abraham because I don't like to travel that way. When I travel, I like to know where I'm going, when I'm going to get there, how I'm going to get there, all of that, especially if I'm flying. I heard about one guy flying from New York to London, and as he got to the counter and he was checking in his bags, he told the ticket agent there, he said, "I'd like you to send my larger suitcase to Paris and then the other suitcase to Rome." The confused ticket agent said, "I'm sorry, sir, we can't do that." He said, "Oh, that's really nice to hear, because on my last business trip, that's exactly what you did." Someone told me that Delta stands for don't expect luggage to arrive. Abraham went out by faith, not knowing any details. He was 75 years old when he enrolled in the school of faith. Listen, it's never too late to be what God wants you to be. Abraham didn't know how, he didn't know where, he didn't know why, he didn't know when, but he believed in He who was calling him. Faith brings us out of this world. Faith also brings us in, it brings us into heaven. Faith also brings us back if we stray, like the prodigal son. Faith brings us through trials and troubles, and faith brings us on. But it's sometimes, like Abraham, unpredictable. The life of faith is unpredictable because if it were predictable, it wouldn't be faith. God is predictably unpredictable. A common misunderstanding that some believers have about salvation history is they think, well, in the New Testament, we're saved by grace through faith, but in the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the law. That is not true. From beginning to end in the Bible, it always has been and always will be a fact biblically that we're saved by grace through faith. Take, for example, Hebrews chapter 11. We know that as the hall of faith, a chapter in which there are many men and women, ordinary men and women, and it talks about them and the extraordinary way in which God worked through them and they did extraordinary things. But remember, they were all Old Testament believers, and yet the entire chapter is about faith, their faith, and how God actually worked through them. And yet their names are there. Almost one third of Hebrews 11 has to do with Abraham and his wife, Sarah. In fact, Abraham's name is recorded over 70 times in the New Testament because he was not only an Old Testament man of faith, he's a New Testament model of faith as well. Here in verse 2, Paul writes that if Abraham could be justified by good works or considered righteous because of something that he did, he could boast about it. But he can't, and it's a moot point because salvation and justification are always by grace through faith. Abraham's salvation moment is listed by Paul here in verse 3, and he's quoting from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's exactly what Genesis 15:6 says. The Greek word here for accounted is a financial term, a banking term. It means to be accounted or reckoned or imputed into someone's account. For many of you that work today and receive a salary from your employer, you have the option for many of you to have your employer do a direct deposit. So when it comes time for you to receive your paycheck, it can be deposited from the company that you work for directly into your account. And this is what the Lord was doing with Abraham. He did a divine direct deposit into his account, but it wasn't something he earned. It wasn't something he merited. It wasn't even something that he deserved. It was deposited because of God's grace. In verse 3, God had made a twofold promise to Abraham that he would have a son that would come from his own offspring, that he himself would produce this son, even though he was old, and that also his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the night sky. And Abraham believed that. But make no mistake about it, Genesis 15:6 specifically says Abraham believed in the Lord. It was by faith that he was saved at that moment. But God told him, you're going to have a son. And when God told him this, he was 85 years old and Sarah was 75, both of them well past the age of childbearing. And it would be another 14 years before Isaac was actually born. But that's the kind of faith that God loves to respond to. In verse 4, Paul says, if we could earn our salvation, it would no longer be grace. God would owe it to us. If we could be saved based on our good works or our righteousness or something that we did, then all we would be getting from God is what he owed us. It would be a debt that God is paying. And of course, the point that Paul is making here is that's absolute nonsense. It's impossible. And in verse 5, for all of us who recognize that we can only be saved by faith, it's accounted unto us as righteousness. Well, now let's go to verse 9. Let's read another little section of verses here. Paul continues sort of with questions and answers and anticipating arguments, and he said, does this blessedness then come only upon the circumcised only, the Jew, or upon the uncircumcised only, the Gentile? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, Jew or Gentile. Though they are uncircumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those not only who are of circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Point number 2 in verses 9 to 12, what Abraham learned. We talked about what Abraham found, now what Abraham learned. Paul debunks the next mistaken Jewish belief that salvation is for the Jews only. This was so bad that when you read through the book of Acts, one of the main things that Paul had to deal with constantly with the Judaizers is when he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the legalists and Judaizers would come along and say, wait a minute, they have to get circumcised and follow the law of Moses, and then they can become Christians. And you know what they were saying. They were saying a Gentile must first become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Amazing. Paul fought with this all the time, and that's why he's addressing it right now. So he asked the question in verse 10, did this blessedness, the righteousness and salvation that Abraham received, did it take place when Abraham was circumcised as a Jew? And the answer is no. We'll come back to that. But this isn't just a Jewish issue back then. This is still an issue today. And there are so many people in America who believe that they are right with the Lord, and when they die, they're going to go to heaven because they were water baptized at some point in their life, or because occasionally, usually Christmas and Easter, they go to church, or they've attempted to live a good life, or something like that. A couple of weeks ago, one of the brothers that works in our IT department at Riverside, he and I went out to visit Pastor Josh Thompson out in Los Angeles. If you don't know Josh, he's a great young man that was teaching and ministering at Harvest, and God called him, not unlike Steve Wilburn, to go out to the difficult city of Los Angeles and start a church work there. And it's been a few years there, and it's going quite well. It's called Legacy City Church. So I wanted to just go out and see Josh, and I wanted to encourage him, and I wanted to see the church work that was going on out there. So we drove out there, and we met with him. We had a great time of fellowship, and we went around where the church meets, and he was showing me everything. And then we went to lunch, and of course, that's what we do, right? We always go to lunch and eat. And so we were sitting there having lunch, the three of us, and the food came out, but there was still more coming. And when the server came out with the second round or the rest of our meal, we were praying. So he paused, and we were done. He said something about, it's really nice to see you pray. So Josh said, are you a Christian? He said, oh, yes, my father was a Baptist minister. Now, that concerned me. Maybe he was a genuine Christian, maybe he wasn't, but why was it necessary for him to mention that his father was, past tense, a Baptist minister? What does it have to do with salvation? So I don't judge him, and we certainly invited him to the church. We were at, the restaurant was just kitty corner from the church, so we said, hey, it's right over there, we want to invite you, and we wanted to encourage him in that way. And the Jews in Paul's day, and many people today, still see good works, religious activities, ancestry, we're children of Abraham. I'm born in America, I must be a Christian, right? But God doesn't grade on the curve, he grades on the cross. What Abraham learned, that the righteousness that he received from God had absolutely nothing to do with whether he was circumcised or not. It's scary to think, seriously, how many people today are getting water baptized and partaking of communion without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Abraham was declared righteous based on his faith when he was 85 years old. He was not circumcised for another 14 years until he was 99 years old. That's in Genesis 17, 24. In the Jewish point of view, Abraham didn't even become a Jew until he was circumcised. Religion might reform you, but it cannot transform you. So people ask the natural question, well, then what was the purpose of circumcision? The answer is given to us right here in verse 11. Circumcision was a sign and a seal, but it had nothing to do with salvation. First of all, it was a sign that that person belonged to God. Today, when people are married, most of them will wear a wedding ring to signify, it's a symbol of the fact that that person is married. But just because a person puts a ring on their wedding finger, that's not what makes you married, right? You have to actually be declared husband and wife and go through a ceremony legally and all of that. The wedding ring is just a symbol of that. And conversely, I know of some women who wear rings on their wedding fingers to discourage guys from pestering them and asking them out. Ladies, pepper spray works really well also, so just, you know, a thought there. But typically, normally, a person's wearing a wedding ring because they're married. The wedding ring doesn't make them married. It simply is a symbol of the fact that they are married. Water baptism is the exact same thing. Water baptism cannot save you. It cannot make you a Christian. But immediately or soon after we're saved and become Christians, we want to be water baptized. And it's like a wedding ring. It's an outward symbol of what has taken place inwardly in our lives. Circumcision was all, and that was how circumcision worked. It was a sign, and it was also a seal of the covenant between God and his people. When the Jewish people were circumcised, it was a seal, a covenant sign and seal that they belonged to God and they belonged to God's people. Now, we don't do that today for the same reason, but we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that when we become Christians, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. That's our seal today. And we're sealed and we're kept. And Ephesians 1 says, until the day of our arrival in heaven, it's our guarantee of a safe arrival. As Christians, we're signed, sealed, and we will be delivered. Let's read one more section as we begin to wrap things up. Verse 13, please. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, judgment, if you will. For where there is no law, there is no transgression or sin. If the law doesn't tell you this is wrong, then how was it wrong? Verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, he's the father of all who believe, regardless of Jew or Gentile or whether or not they keep the law. So our third and final point here in verses 13 to 16 is what Abraham received. Abraham was not justified because he was circumcised, and he was not justified because he observed the law. Paul makes this point to show the Jews and anybody that we're not kept by the law or by doing good works. Obeying the Ten Commandments might keep you out of jail, but it will not keep you out of hell, because no one can keep the law perfectly. We've all lied or stolen or been covetous, and on the list goes. So again, a similar question gets asked, well, what's the purpose of the law then? Is the law of no value? Does it have no purpose? Well, actually, Paul answers that a little bit here, mainly in Galatians chapter 3. He states a couple of things. Number one, the law was given because of transgression. To put it more simply, the law was given to show us how guilty we are. Don't do this, don't do this, and don't do that. And then we do that, and we do this, and we do that, and we realize, oh man, I blew it. We're sinners. So the law reveals our sin. It can't remove it, but it reveals our sin. I go to the dentist regularly. I want the health of my teeth to be in good shape, so I go for regular cleanings for my teeth, and the dentist or the hygienist will check my teeth to make sure there's no cavities or gum damage or whatever. I went in one time, the dentist said, I think you're going to need a crown. And I said, don't worry about it, I'm a Christian. I'm going to get plenty of those when I go to heaven, so there's no need. I don't think he got the humor of that. So, but the hygienist will look in my mouth, and she has that little mirror on the end of the wand there, and she's looking in there. And with that mirror, she can get behind there where I can't see, and she might find a cavity. And if she were to find a cavity with that mirror, could she then use that mirror to repair that cavity and fill it in? Of course not. All it can do is reveal the problem, but it cannot remove the problem. That's exactly what the law is. The law is a mirror that shows us that we're sinners, but the law cannot remove that sin from us. Big difference. Another purpose for the law, again, in Galatians 3, Paul said that the law was both a tutor and a guardian for God's people. Paul's using a first century illustration that would be familiar to his readers and listeners, because in Roman and Greek society, many households would have a guardian, a tutor, who would help supervise and take care of the minor children in the home. This is akin today to what we would refer to as a nanny. And so this would be an educated servant who would then help with the raising of the minor children in the home, anything from their education to taking baths to discipline to anything that they needed help with in their responsibilities, their meals, and so forth. And then once that child was an adult, the guardian or the nanny was no longer needed. Paul uses that illustration to say that the law, in many ways, was like a guardian, like a tutor, if you will, like a nanny to God's people in the Old Testament. The law would protect them and show them the right way to live and to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. But once Jesus and the Messiah came and established his new covenant, that it's like becoming an adult. You don't need that guardian or that tutor or the Old Testament law any longer. So the law was a protection and a preparation for Israel for the coming Messiah. In closing then, when we think about the life of Abraham, there are many remarkable moments in his lifetime that might make us pause when we read about it and think to ourselves, this was his defining moment. For example, his willingness to leave his home in what would be the area of modern-day Iraq and to pack up his bags, not knowing where he was going, and to simply move by faith and start walking in that direction. Or we might think it was the courage that Abraham demonstrated when enemy military armies raided the land there in Palestine, and his nephew Lot was taken captive, and Abraham mustered his servants together, 300 I believe it was, and went after these armies and defeated them and got Lot and their possessions back. We might think that his defining moment was his intercession to God on behalf of any righteous people who may have been in the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was pleading for them, interceding for them in prayer prior to God destroying those cities. We certainly think it might be Abraham's obedience when he willingly offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah per God's instructions. But listen, it wasn't the willingness, the courage, the intercession, or the obedience of Abraham that became his defining moment. It was that simple moment of genuine childlike faith when God appeared to Abraham and spoke to him, and we read in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in God, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted to him that faith as righteousness. That is the gospel according to Abraham. Let's pray together now. Lord, thank you for this time and your word, for the timeless truths, the foundational truths that are contained here. We can't hear these too many times, Lord God. This is so important to our faith, Lord. There's our part to play. We must believe. We must act upon that faith like Abraham did. But Lord, you're the one who reaches out to us, and you reward our faith, Lord, with righteousness, and you forgive us of our sins. And so, Lord, we're so grateful for your grace and your mercy in our lives, Lord. as has been well said, we are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. So thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Bless now the group times in all the various locations, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.